Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This is the Word of God. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, there could not be any better news for us to hear this morning than the glorious truth that if we are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Father, write this truth upon our hearts that we might live it. Speak to us in these coming moments, Father. Through Your Word, may Your Spirit speak to Your people, that You might be glorified, that we might be strengthened, that we might live for You in the power of Your salvation, in the freedom that Christ has won for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to Romans chapter 8. This is a chapter that many people have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. And you might think, well, that's kind of weird. There's lots of chapters in the Bible. What makes this one the greatest? Well, we will talk about that in a moment. I'm not saying this is the greatest. Derek Thomas, who's now the associate pastor at First Pres in Columbia, when he was associate pastor at First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi, preached an 11-part series in the summer of 2009 on Romans chapter 8. You're getting one sermon. He preached 11. And he titled that series, The Greatest Chapter in the Bible. And he explained that by saying, you sort of apply the 10 minutes before dying rule. Okay? If you were 10 minutes away from your death, and you could hear one chapter from the Bible, really, would you pick something from 1 Chronicles or Leviticus? If I'm ever in that situation and you're with me, I want to hear Romans 8. Romans 8 is a glorious chapter that begins with one of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture, that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with one of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture. If you turn to the end of the chapter, verses 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a chapter that begins with the glorious proclamation that there is no condemnation. And it ends with the glorious proclamation that there is no separation. No condemnation, no separation. In the whole scheme of Romans, this chapter is the climax of a section that goes from chapters 5 to 8 and that outlines the benefits and the blessings of our justification. Just to review for a minute, we began Romans a couple weeks ago and we saw that in Romans 1, 16 to 17, Paul sets forth the main point of the whole book of Romans. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed, which is from faith for faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That is the statement of what we call justification by faith, or righteousness by faith. And it's the main theme of all of Romans. Then, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul lays out our need for justification. Why do we need justification by faith? Can't we just get ourselves to heaven? I mean, we're Americans. We're self-determining people. We'll just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Well, Romans 1, 18 to 3:20 says, no, you can't do it. You're sinful, you're wicked, you are condemned. God's wrath is being revealed against you. So there can be no justification through the law for either Jew or Gentile because our sin makes it impossible for us to fulfill the law in any meaningful way. having laid out the need, then in 3:21, he starts laying out what is justification by faith. And from 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, he lays out what justification by faith is and how it works. God is able to justify, that is to declare not righteous, sinners who put their faith in Christ because Christ has paid the redemption price. He has bought us back from slavery and from death by being the propitiation of God's wrath, that is, by satisfying God's wrath on the cross. The hymn in Christ alone says, "For on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That's the truth of propitiation, which is the foundation of our justification by faith. God doesn't justify us by faith because our faith is so wonderful. He justifies us by faith in Christ because Christ is so wonderful, because He has paid the price. Our faith does not purchase our salvation. Our faith just reaches out and lays hold of that which Christ bought on the cross. Then from chapter 5 to chapter 8, he spends 4 chapters talking about all the blessings and benefits that we receive from being justified by faith in Christ. And 6 times in these 4 chapters, he repeats the phrase, "in or through our Lord Jesus Christ," or "Christ Jesus our Lord." And it comes at the end again of chapter 8, which you already heard. "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord," which ties Romans 8 in with 5-7. And the main point is all the blessings and benefits we receive: peace with God, access to the grace of God, assurance of the love of God, freedom from slavery to sin so that we can serve righteousness, freedom from the curse of the law so that we can have no condemnation. All of these benefits are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not like God justifies us by faith and then says, "Okay, I've cleared the record, I've wiped the slate clean, I've given you a new start, now you do the work." No. Every blessing, every benefit we receive through Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the judge who declares us not guilty. And then not only does he say, "Draw near, you have access into grace," right? He doesn't say you're free to go, he says you're free to come. We talked about that last week. But not only does he do that, but we'll see in chapter 8, he brings us all the way into his family. And he adopts us as his child, and he gives us an inheritance forever. Every blessing, every benefit is in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, as I said, begins with a message of no condemnation. It ends with a message of no separation. If we could look to a theme verse for the whole of chapter 8, it would come toward the end in verse 37, where Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Through our own strength? Through our own wisdom? Through our own cleverness? No, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, if that's the main point, then the question is, in all what things? In all these things. In all what things? That's what we'll talk about. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Let's begin by reading the opening section, verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Just think for a second about the truth. The Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you if you believe in Christ and if you belong to Him by faith. See, what Paul's doing here at the beginning of Romans 8 is he's kind of restating the truth of justification by faith. He told us earlier that we can't keep the law, we can't be justified by the law because the law is made useless because of our sin. So he restates that. He stated earlier in chapter 3 that God put forth Christ as the redemption from our sins by propitiation, and that's exactly what he says when he says, what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God has done by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. That's another way of talking about propitiation. God condemned your sin and my sin in Christ at the cross. So in many ways, what he's spelling out here is restating justification by faith using different language. He wants us to get it. He wants us to get it. But he also adds something new. And the something new that he adds is the Holy Spirit. This is really the first time in Romans that the Holy Spirit has come in. And what he's telling us is he's showing us more about how it is that we come to be joined to Christ. You see, Romans chapter 6 emphasizes our union with Christ, and it emphasizes the fact that we cannot be slaves to sin because we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we've been united to Him in His death, and the death He died to sin once for all, and the life He lives to God. And so we also, if we're joined to Christ, have to be dead to sin and live to God. But how does that happen? It's the Holy Spirit who does it. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us and gives us this glorious message of no condemnation. Because the law of the Spirit and life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, this means more than just our justification. It also applies to every day of our lives in our sanctification. You see, there's two senses in which there's no condemnation. Not only did God, when the Spirit first drew you and first brought you to faith in Christ, God the judge declared, you are not guilty, justified, sin wiped away, righteousness imputed to you. But now, as we live our lives joined to Christ by the Spirit, and we want to live to righteousness and die to sin, we want to live for God in the Spirit and not in the flesh, we still experience the same struggle that we talked about last week at the end of chapter 7. It's in the context of that struggle that this no condemnation message is brought in. It is restating justification by faith, but the primary focus is not our justification. It's the daily struggle of believers in our sanctification. Listen again as I back up a little bit into chapter 7. Chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Follow along if you've got your Bible open still. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is another one of those places where a chapter division messes us all up. Because we get to the end of chapter 7 and we quit reading. Chapter 8, verse 1 was the very next thing that Paul had for us in the light of that struggle. Why can we give thanks to God? Because there's no condemnation. In the midst of your struggle against sin, when you are striving to walk by the Spirit, when you are striving to serve the Lord and you're struggling, God says to you, there is no condemnation. You're not earning your salvation. You don't have to prove yourself to God. You don't have to be good enough for God to be good to you today. The foundation for your sanctification is the same as the foundation for your justification. It is in Christ Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness, who condemned all sin, and who set you free from the law of sin and death. You are free from the law of sin and death. You're free. Even though we struggle, we don't struggle as those who are bound by chains. We struggle as those who have been set free, but boy, we have a hard time overcoming those ingrained patterns that are just there in our flesh, which still remains. We're free from it. And we still struggle, but we don't struggle under the weight of condemnation. We struggle on the ground of our justification with the power of the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead working in us. We struggle, but we struggle in victory. We don't struggle to win the victory. We struggle from the foundation of our victory in Christ. To be baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, this is why there's such a strong parallel between the opening verses of chapter 8 and the opening verses of chapter 6. It's part of what convinced me that the baptism that Paul's talking about in chapter 6 is not water baptism. Because when he talks about all you who have been baptized, remember how he began chapter 6. I'll just read it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That baptism that he's talking about at the beginning of chapter 6 is the same thing as the Spirit coming to us at the beginning of chapter 8. That's why it's Spirit baptism, not water baptism. The Spirit comes to us and He fills us with power. What kind of power? The same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. That kind of power is the power that the Holy Spirit gives to us so that we can walk in victory over sin, so that we will no longer be slaves to sin. Does it mean we will no longer sin? No. It doesn't mean we will no longer sin, but we will no longer be slaves to sin. The core of who we are, our identity, our basic orientation, is not towards sin anymore. It is to God. It is in the Spirit. It is life. And so many of us struggle to really believe that. Because if the enemy can just whisper in our ear long enough and convince us that nothing has really changed in our lives, Oh, yes, all your sins are forgiven at the cross. Oh, yes, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And oh, yes, you'll be in heaven one day. But right now, you're still a sinner. You're still in bondage to your sin. You still... If the enemy can get that message through to us, he can get us living a defeated life. But that's not what Romans 8 says. When Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it means you, today, you're not a slave to sin. You don't live under the condemnation of the law. You are not helpless. You have the power of God's Spirit living in you. You have been joined to Christ by the Spirit of Christ. And if you have been joined to Christ by the Spirit of Christ, how should you live? Well, let's read on. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, if all this is true of you, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified in Him. We are debtors. Romans 8:12 says, we are debtors. Not to the flesh. How do you get to be a debtor to someone? You get to be a debtor to someone because they've done something for you. They've given you something. They've done something for you, and they've given you something good that has put you in a position of obligation to them. If John Sarter comes up to me after church and asks me for $100, and I reach into my wallet, and out of the many hundreds in there, I give him one, he's now in debt to me. He owes me because I've done something for him. Are we indebted to the flesh? Do we owe anything to the flesh? No. The only thing the flesh ever does for us is get us to sin. And the only thing we ever earn from sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so we owe the flesh nothing. Never did a thing for us. Never helped us. Only hurt us. We don't owe the flesh anything. And Romans 8 tells us, stop living as though you do. And stop living as though that's your core identity. Your core identity is not found in your flesh. Your core identity is found in the truth, the glorious truth, that you have been adopted and you are a child of God. And if you can say from the heart, Abba, Father, then that's the Holy Spirit testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God. And instead of saying, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, you're not just a sinner saved by grace. You're a child of God, adopted by grace, and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and called to walk in newness of life. You have power. Power that Satan cannot match. Power that your flesh cannot overcome. You have power to walk in obedience, in newness of life. You will not do so perfectly. And you do not need to be overwhelmed with the burden of guilt when you fail to do so perfectly. God knows that's why Jesus died for your sin. But that doesn't change the fact that there is real identity in being a child of God, and there is real power in having the Spirit of God. Our obligation is to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. How do we be led by the Spirit? The Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. And so we hunger and thirst and long to spend time in God's Word. How are we led by the Spirit? The Spirit, later on we'll find out, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. We pray. Even when we don't know the words to pray, we pray. How do we walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit? We gather together for worship. Because as we gather together for worship, where two or three are gathered, Christ is among us by His Holy Spirit, and He speaks to us as His Word is proclaimed, and He receives our worship, and He hears our prayers. Now listen, you can do all of those things without necessarily being led by the Spirit. All right, let's get real for a minute. There are people who read their Bible and who pray and who go to church and who are not children of God. They may do so out of a sense of obligation. They may do so out of a misguided sense that they're going to earn their way into heaven by doing those things. There may be any one of a number of reasons why you can do all those things without being led by the Spirit of God. But here's what's true. You cannot be led by the Spirit of God and not do all of those things. You see, if we're led by the Spirit of God, we will hunger and thirst for God. We will want to walk in paths of righteousness with God. We will want communion and fellowship with God. We will want communion and fellowship with God's people. We will walk in the Spirit. And so we must do so. But while these things are at the heart of walking by the Spirit, they are not the mark of assurance that we are indeed children of God. The mark of assurance is twofold. One, it is our heart cry to God, Abba, Father. And then second, the section I just read ends with a provided. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now let me get this straight before I go into this. Our suffering with Christ does not make us children of God. But if we are children of God, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. In other words, if we're not suffering with Him, there's no evidence that we are His child. Now, what does it mean to suffer with Him? Immediately, our minds go to persecution, right? We get to those pastors who are being imprisoned and those people who are burning down churches, and we think of our own lives and we think, well, nobody's really persecuting me for my faith. I mean, I've got those relatives that kind of give me a hard time at family reunions. I've got those people at work who are a little bit rude to me, but really, I wouldn't consider that suffering with Christ. But I would suggest that persecution, while it's important, and while Paul does say in 1 Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that's probably not primarily what Paul has in mind here. What does it mean to suffer with Him? Hebrews can help us here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Now, is Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 talking primarily about the cross, where Jesus was persecuted at the hands of wicked men? No, it's not primarily talking about the cross. Hebrews 5, 7 to 8 is primarily talking about the agony that Christ suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane before He went to the cross, and probably also has reference back to His time of temptation in the wilderness. In other words, it's talking about how Jesus suffered under temptation. Another part of Hebrews says that He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses since He suffered while tempted. He suffered while being tempted. To suffer with Christ means to be tempted and to struggle as Jesus was tempted and struggled. You see, before Jesus was persecuted at the hands of evil men, He had an intense suffering in the garden. And the intense suffering in the garden did not come from persecution from the outside. It came from a struggle from the inside. And that is, will I submit to the will of my Father and deny my flesh? You see, Jesus had a body. Jesus was a man. And Jesus' body and Jesus' humanity said, no, I don't want to go to the cross. Jesus' body and Jesus' humanity said, Father, if there is any way possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus' intensity of suffering, so intense that he sweat drops of blood, was in his struggle against temptation. His struggle against the flesh to do the will of the Father. That's the suffering that Jesus endured. And we can confirm that by going to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12 in Hebrews, verses 3 and 4 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, given that, you might think about persecution, but listen to what he says. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How many of us have ever resisted a temptation with such intensity that blood came out of our foreheads? Anybody? Jesus knew what it was to suffer while being tempted in a way that none of us know. You know why? Satan comes to us with like 5% pressure of temptation and we give in. Or we resist the 5% and he turns it up to 10% and we go, oh, it's so hard, and we give in. Or we resist the 10% and he cranks it up to 25% pressure and it's the worst temptation we've ever faced in our lives and we give in. Listen, Satan cranked it up to 110% with Jesus. He put all the pressure on him. All the weight of his tempting power came against Jesus. And Jesus endured that temptation to the point of shedding his blood in his struggle against sin. For it would have been a sin for him to deny the cross and indulge his flesh. And I think that is the suffering with him that Paul primarily has in mind. It's this. It is, we know that life in this body, life in this world, is a struggle. It's a struggle. Keep fighting. Keep struggling. Be willing to suffer. You're going to suffer when you resist temptation. And then, what's true for Jesus is true for us. If you're successful in resisting temptation, then you'll get the persecution. Here's the truth of it. Boss at work says, I need to look good on these reports. Things haven't been quite aligned. If you just fudge this number a little bit and fudge that number a little bit, I'll look good, you'll look good. We'll both get the raises we're looking for. Come on, let's do this. You have a choice. Give in or don't give in. If you give in, you won't suffer. The first suffering is the suffering with the temptation. Do I give in? Do I not give in? Struggle internally. And then if you decide, I'm not going to give in, and you go to your boss and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to fudge those numbers, then the persecution will come. Because if you're not going to play along with them, you might lose your job. Or you might get a bad performance review. And that's just one of a number of different things. I mean, gossip. Somebody comes to you and shares some juicy bit of gossip. You can listen to it and indulge it and spread it and you'll be part of the gossip circle and everybody will think you're cool. Or you can say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to listen to that. That's not right. You have to deny yourself to do that, but you also have to offend that person who's sharing the gossip with you. And they might not be nice to you after that. They might go and start talking about you behind your back. You see, if we suffer with Christ, it means to first suffer by resisting temptation, and then the way the world works is the more successful we are at resisting temptation, the more persecution we're going to suffer. because we won't go along with the world and its way of living. When we get to that point, we can then read on to verse 18. Because until we've suffered with Him, verse 18 really doesn't make any sense. Listen, we try to misapply verse 18 all the time to talk about things that are just run-of-the-mill, ordinary sufferings of this present world, and that's part of what's in mind. But given the context of verse 17, provided we suffer with Him, verse 18 is talking about suffering with Him primarily, not just I have a headache or even something as serious as I have cancer, which is serious and is suffering and is part of what's in view here, but it's not primary. What's primary is suffering with Him. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Amen. Three groanings and three hopes in the midst of our groaning. And I'll do them very quickly, because I have to. Three groanings. Creation groans. That's cancer. That's Terrence Ford having a heart attack Tuesday night and passing away Wednesday morning. That's miscarriages. That's infertility. That's savagery, waste, chaos. The whole creation groans, because it's under the weight of the curse of the fall. We don't know what the world should be like, because we've only known it in the curse of the fall. But one day the creation will be liberated. It'll be liberated when the children of God are revealed. The creation will be liberated when the children of God... But not only the creation, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. And that inward groaning is that, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because even though we know we're not under the weight of the curse of the condemnation of the law, we still hate our sin. And we long to be rid of our sin. And in our best moments when we sin, we say, "Oh God, how long? How long until I'm free of this? I know it doesn't condemn me. I know You still love me. I know Jesus has forgiven me, but I want this out of my life." And the Spirit groans with us. Creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. We don't even know what to pray sometimes. We just say, "Oh Lord, please." And the Spirit groans with us and intercedes with us. The hope in this groaning, in this threefold groaning, the hope is this. First, that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. No matter how bad it is in this life, it's not worth comparing. If you took a scale
with its two balances, and you put all the suffering of all the world on one side, and you put the glory of eternity on the other side, it wouldn't be a comparison. It would tip, and all the sufferings would go flying off the scale. It's not worthy to be compared. For no matter what we suffer in this life, we only suffer for a short time. No matter what we suffer in this life, our suffering is restrained by the grace of God, and we also receive good. So it's limited in duration, and it's limited in intensity. Listen, the glory that's coming, the glory is unlimited in duration, and it's unlimited in intensity. There will be no end to the glory that will be revealed to us in either time or in magnitude. Forever. It's not worthy to be compared. The second assurance we have is that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. God has compassion on us. And the third thing is, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And this is why Paul, at the very end of the section I just read, can speak of every aspect of our salvation in the past tense. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Past tense. Your glorification is a done deal. It is an accomplished, finished reality in the providence of God. And so because of all that, we can read the rest of the chapter. And I'm just going to close by reading the rest of the chapter. I have nothing more to say about it. I just want us to hear it. And I want us to hear it, believing it. And I want us to go out by the power of the Spirit, living it. For this is who we are in Christ. What shall we say to these things? These things are the threefold groaning. The groaning of creation, the groaning inward, the groaning of the Spirit. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. The glory to be revealed to us. Whatever we suffer in this world, Father, is not even worth being compared to the glory. The groanings of this present age are the groanings of childbirth. And they will end in joy. And they will end in glory. And throughout all of our groanings, we have your assurance that if you are for us, who can be against us? If you have justified us, who could condemn us? If you, who did not spare your own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will you not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Father, we are yours by grace, through faith, in Christ Jesus, forever. Let us go out from this place, walking in the power of your Holy Spirit, living for the glory to come, enduring the groanings of this present age, knowing that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and that nothing will ever separate us from your love. In Jesus' name, amen.